And so as we come now to the ministry of Word, we continue through the Gospel of Matthew in this sermon series we are calling All Hail the King. And it seems so appropriate in this election year when there's so much division and anger to remember that as Christians, our trust is not in human princes or human leaders, human politicians. Our trust is in an eternal King, and His name is Jesus. Let us continue as we are in Matthew 15, and the sermon text begins in verse 21. And I know in your bulletin, I only have it go through verse 31. I do want to close out the chapter. I just couldn't fit the whole thing in. So we'll go ahead and I will read through to the end of the chapter, beginning in verse 21. This is the word of the Lord. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre in Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word, and then his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. And Jesus went on from there, and he walked beside the Sea of Galilee, and he went up on the mountain and sat down there. And great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and they put them at his feet, and he healed them, so that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, and the crippled healthy, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I am unwilling to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way." And the disciples said to him, "Where are we to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd?" And Jesus said to them, "How many loaves do you have?" They said, "Seven and a few small fish." And directing the crowd to sit down on the ground, he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 7 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. Those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And after sending the crowds away, he got into the boat and went into the region of Magadan. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, I ask that you would once again open our hearts and minds and give us understanding. I pray that your Spirit would descend upon us so that we might see within your word the face of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, why did Jesus come to this earth anyway? What was his purpose? What was his mission? I mean, if Jesus truly is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, then why did he leave the glories of heaven to become a man, become a servant, die a criminal's death, and raise again the third day? What was Jesus' mission? And people have tried to answer that question for thousands of years. For some, Jesus came to bring justice upon the earth, to right all the wrongs, to make the world a better place in which to live. Others have said that Jesus came to give us a pattern of how we can live a successful life of peace with others. And so others claim that Jesus' mission was that of a revolutionary to free people from the oppression of Rome. And as great and noble as all of those answers may be and sound, the reality is they aren't big enough. They are too shallow. They are too lofty. They are not lofty enough. They are too small. See, our text this morning takes us to a deeper answer to the question of what was Jesus' mission. And it gives us a biblical, a God-given, a God-glorifying answer. And we need an answer that's that big. We need an answer that is outside ourselves. We need an answer that goes beyond human notions of who Jesus was and what he came to this earth to do. Because we don't need a Savior that just meets our expectations of what we need. We need a Savior that satisfies all of God's standards of a successful mission. See, the problem of human depravity, it exceeds our expectation of how great and real and dangerous it is. We don't comprehend the depth of our own darkness and sin. And so we need a Savior, a Redeemer, who exceeds all our expectations if he is actually going to save us from the problem of our sin. And what we see here in this text is that Jesus is that unexpected Messiah, the Savior, the Christ, and his mission exceeds our greatest expectations. Jesus' mission, first of all, takes him to unexpected places. Matthew continues to unfold the saga of Jesus' earthly ministry as the King of Kings by telling us that he and his disciples are again on the move. Right in verse 21, Jesus went away from there and he withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And why he withdrew to this region, this country, this land, we don't know exactly. Perhaps, again, it is to find some rest from the constant crowds who had been following him and in anticipation of his next great miracle. In any case, what is important is where this legion is located. See, Tyre and Sidon, they are not part of Galilee. In fact, they are not even part of Israel. This is foreign territory. Tyre and Sidon were ancient cities on the Phoenician coast. They were cities of great historical significance, known for their wealth and their power. And at the time of Jesus' earthly ministry, Tyre, at least, was equal or possibly exceeded Jerusalem in terms of economic power and population. These are important cities in the Gentile world. But Tyre and Sidon, they were not Jerusalem. They were not part of Israel. And that was a problem for the Hebrew people. I mean, why would a Jewish Messiah go into a region that was not distinctly Jewish? Wasn't he supposed to deliver his own people from tyranny and oppression? I mean, what is Jesus doing in Tyre and Sidon? Well, he is bringing the light of the gospel, the light of his truth, of his kingdom to a people who desperately needed it. You see, the kingdom he is building was not what the people of Judah and Israel thought it would be or expected it to be. They were thinking far too small. They were only thinking of themselves. Jesus' kingdom would be global. And here, as he moves into this region of Tyre and Sidon, we're beginning to get a taste of the greatness of his kingdom and the expansiveness of it. So Jesus goes into this region and he, of course, encounters and he engages the people there. And among those people, we're told, is this Canaanite woman. And Matthew uses that terminology because he wants us to pay attention to who she is. She is a Canaanite woman. Now, first of all, as a Canaanite, he's identifying her as pagan, as an idol worshiper. The Canaanites were the ancient people of the region who were known for worshiping idols. In fact, Judges 10:6 reads thus, "The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria," and notice this, "the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, the gods of the Philistines, and they forsook the Lord and did not serve him." So ancient Israel, of course, had this habit of rebelling against God and being led astray into the worship of the false gods of Canaan. Among those false gods are the gods of Tyre and Sidon. And so this woman, was not Jewish, not Hebrew. She likely was not raised to worship the Lord. Secondly, Matthew wants us to understand she is a woman. She is not a man. And in the culture of that day, she wasn't viewed as having the same rights as men. And as such, she didn't have right to come to Jesus and have access to him the way men would have had access to him. In fact, it was unacceptable for a woman to approach a rabbi directly. We see that reflected in the disciples' response toward her. She comes to Jesus, she begs for his mercy, and the disciples want Jesus to dismiss her, to send her away, so they wouldn't have to deal with her. So this woman is a pagan. She is a woman, but she was a pagan woman with a great need. She came out of her home following after Jesus and was begging him, crying out for mercy. She says, "Son of David." And Son of David, of course, is a messianic title for Jesus. She's asking him to demonstrate his power as the long expected and hoped for king who would reign for all eternity on the throne of David. And she has good cause to ask Jesus for his help. She says, "My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." Now, anyone who has been a parent and watched their child suffer, and it can be suffering through anything. It can be a physical illness. It can be emotional suffering and trauma, whatever. If you as a parent have watched your children suffer, you know probably what this woman has felt. It's hard. It cuts you to your heart. You feel so powerless as a parent to help them. That's the kind of agony this woman has as she pours out her heart to Jesus and beseeches his mercy. And despite her pleas, however, the thing that stands out in this text that Matthew wants us to see is that she has, as a Canaanite woman, no ethnic right to claim the blessings of God's covenant. I mean, from a Hebrew perspective, she had no claim to this Messiah. She was an outsider. Christ's words to her exposed that harsh situation. However, as tempted as we might be to think that his words are harsh, they are not. They are actually gentle and kind, as we'll see in a moment. Now, Jesus does say a couple of hard things to understand. He first tells her, he says to her, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Now you read that, and if you pull it from its context, you say, "Well, wait a minute, Jesus. I thought you had come to seek and save the lost. I thought you were the light to the Gentiles. I thought that in you all the families of the earth would be blessed. What do you mean that you are only sent to the lost house of Israel?" Well, a couple of things here help us understand and make sense of his words. First of all, he is saying this for the Jewish crowds, particularly his disciples, who told him to send her away. Because this is exactly what they were thinking, that he was only a Jewish Messiah sent to deliver his ethnic people of Israel. And so Matthew's initial audience, as they would read this and hear of Jesus' response, if they were Jewish, which most of them were, they would have said, "Well, yeah, that's right, Jesus. That's right. You tell her. You're our Messiah." But Jesus is about to pull down those arrogant thoughts. The second thing we have to keep in mind here is that Israel, from a redemptive historical perspective, so looking through all of the Bible, the history of the Bible, in light of redemption, it is far bigger in God's mind than just the physical people of Israel. You see, Israel is God's covenant people. That, as we are about to see, the covenant people of God is not limited just to those of Hebrew blood and ancestry when it comes to God's covenant of grace. Spiritual Israel is all the people of God throughout all time who God has redeemed for himself. And that is why the Apostle Paul could write this in Galatians 3. "For as many of you baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And that is exactly the point Jesus is making here. He is not just the Jewish Messiah. He is the Messiah that saves all of Israel, all the covenant people of God, those who are there by birth and those who are grafted in, the Gentile people. He is the unexpected Messiah, and his mission takes him to people who otherwise had no right to claim the covenant promise of God. So Jesus goes into unexpected places, and secondly, his mission leads him to do unexpected things. The woman continues to press Jesus after his initial reply, and she throws herself to her knees before him, which of course is a posture of honor, of worship, of submission and desperation. And she begs, "Lord, help me." And Jesus responds, again, with some words that are hard to understand. In fact, they almost sound insulting to our modern ears. He answered, It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to dogs. I mean, did Jesus just call her a dog? Well, in a sense, yes, but not in an insulting tone. You see, to the Hebrew people, the Gentiles were referred to as dogs. It was just a title that they used for them. It wasn't necessarily meant to be insulting, and that is because dogs were considered an unclean animal. Gentiles were aware of this. In fact, many of them didn't necessarily consider it insulting, and we see that reflected in the woman's response. In fact, she refers to herself as a dog. Secondly, this term dog is diminutive. It speaks not of some mangy stray in the street. It speaks of a house dog. A little dog is literally the word, or perhaps a puppy. Jesus is stating the obvious here then. He's saying it would be cruel for a father of a house to feed his puppies or his little dogs before he fed his children. Or if he took his children's food and gave it to his dogs and did not feed his children. That would be cruel. That would be abusive. But here's the unexpected thing that Jesus does. He shares the children's food with the dogs. He has no intention of withholding his blessing, his saving power, his mercy and his grace from this hurting woman. In fact, the magnitude of his mercy is about to explode in a spectacular display. The woman replies to Jesus when he makes this statement. She said, "Yes, Lord, it's true, Lord, that is true. Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." And what she's doing then is recognizing that she does have no ethnic right to the blessings of a Jewish Messiah. But perhaps this Messiah is something more than just a Jewish Messiah. Maybe he is the Savior for all people. Maybe he truly is the light to the Gentiles. And the remarkable thing with this whole dialogue is that this lowly, despised, rejected Canaanite woman has a better understanding of who Jesus is than Jesus' own people. I mean, she called him Lord. She acknowledged his sovereignty, his kingship. She identified him as the Son of David, the King whose throne is eternal. And she has bowed herself before him, crying out for his mercy because she knew she could not find this kind of mercy offered anywhere else. And she openly acknowledges that she is not entitled to this mercy. And so she only asks for a crumb of that mercy, a crumb from the table. But Jesus gives her the entire banquet. He answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. This is the only time in Matthew's gospel where he identifies somebody's faith as being great. And it's great because she has humbled herself before him and claimed him, though she had no right to it, as her Messiah too. And Jesus receives her faith. He rewards it with his mercy and he heals her daughter. You see, Jesus' mission leads him to do the unexpected. And that is exactly what you and I need him to do. We need a Messiah who steps into our desperate situation, whatever it may be. We need a Messiah who, when we ask simply for a crumb of his mercy, he gives us the entire banquet. We need the unexpected Messiah. You see, there's a temptation for us to limit God's power, his redeeming mercy through Christ. We're so tempted, easily tempted, to believe that we are beyond saving. We're beyond the saving help of God. We say things like, well, you don't know my sin. You don't know I have failed time and time again. You don't understand the depths of darkness that I have turned to in rebellion to God. And that may be true, but Jesus knows as well. And when you come to him and ask for that crumb of mercy, he saves you despite all of it. As I am so often fond of quoting Richard Sibbs, there's more mercy in Christ than there is sin in us. And that is why Jesus came. That is his mission, to go to the unexpected places, engage with the unexpected people, and bring forgiveness and redemption to those who appear to least deserve it. Christ, as the mediator of God's great covenant of grace, brings people into that covenant who have no right to claim it as their own. That's why it's a covenant of grace. And the reason that Jesus does that, the reason that he saves people, that he does the unexpected, is because that through that mission, he accomplishes the expected victory that God deserves. So Jesus goes into the unexpected places. He meets with the unexpected people. He does unexpected things to bring about God's expected and promised result. After welcoming the Canaanite woman into the covenant love of God, Jesus doesn't stop with just that one pagan for an outsider. In fact, Matthew tells us in this text that Jesus walked along the lakeside and he does what he's always been doing. He preaches the gospel of the kingdom. He heals the sick. He helps the oppressed. He gives sight to the blind. He feeds not just the physical hunger of the crowds, but the spiritual hunger of their souls. And so verses 29 and 31 of Matthew 15, they are a summary text of all that Jesus has been doing in this region of Tyre and Sidon. And it follows the exact same pattern that we see in other summary texts in the Gospel of Matthew. So keep those verses in mind and listen to this summary from Matthew 4, 23 and 24. And listen to the parallel. Again, this is a summary text. He went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every disease and every affliction among the people, so that his fame spread throughout all Syria. And they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons and having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. See the parallels? So in both Matthew 4 and in Matthew 15, the same thing is happening. But there is an important difference. In Matthew 4, Jesus is where? He is in Galilee. He is amongst the Jewish people. He's healing people who are of Jewish blood. He is preaching the gospel to those who are Jewish. He is bringing hope and mercy and deliverance to the people of Israel. But in Matthew 15, Jesus isn't in Galilee. He's still in the area of Tyre and Sidon. So the people he is teaching, the blind to whom he is giving sight, the lame that he is causing to walk, the sinners that he is bringing into his kingdom, they are not Hebrews. They're not Jewish. They are like the Canaanite woman. They are pagan outsiders with no claim to the kingdom of God. And Matthew is careful to show us that Jesus does the exact same thing that he did in Galilee amongst the Hebrew people. In fact, verse 29, he tells us that Jesus goes up into a mountain and sits down there. What does that sound like? It sounds like Matthew 5, where Jesus goes up to a mountain and he sits down. And what does he do when he sits down? He begins to teach, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And so Christ is proclaiming his kingdom to the Gentiles. And as we read of Jesus' ministry in Galilee, we see miracle after miracle, making the blind to see, the lame to walk, the deaf to hear. And then we come to here in Matthew 15, and what is happening? The Gentiles are bringing to him the lame, the crippled, the blind, the mute, and Jesus restores all of them. And then back in Matthew 14, just a couple of weeks ago, we saw how Jesus fed more than 5,000 hungry people from just 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And here at the end of Matthew 15, to a similar sized crowd, though this time of Gentiles, what does he do? He feeds them from 7 loaves and a few fish. And they, just like the Jewish people, are satisfied. Everything he did for his own, he does for a people who are not his own. Every blessing that he extends to his people, those that were of his blood, he extends to those who are far off in the darkness. And so he heals his enemies. He restores the fallen stranger. He shows mercy upon those who do not deserve his mercy. He makes the nations his inheritance. And that, friends, that has always been God's expected plan of redemption. You see, there is a wideness to his covenant love that goes beyond our expectations. And it penetrates into the deepest, darkest corners of the world. And listen to God's voice through his prophet Isaiah that was spoken thousands of years before Christ's earthly ministry. "I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I will give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." And what's he talking about? Well, he's talking about you and me. We are the ones whose eyes were blinded by sin that he now enlightens through his grace. We are the prisoners bound in the shackles of shame, sitting in darkness. And when we see Jesus here in Matthew 15 going to Tyre and Sidon, this region of pagan Gentiles, we see his kingdom conquering the dark unknown regions to save people like us. It's the beginning of the great expansion, the extending of the borders of God's kingdom to Israel and beyond. And the result is exactly what God has always intended, to rescue people who once served idols to now serve him. People who once gave glory to other things to now give him all the glory he is due. And so we read in this final line in verse 31 that after Jesus did all these things and he poured out his gracious healing love upon the Gentile peoples, what is the result? "And they glorified the God of Israel." You see, Isaiah's words are being fulfilled. and they are still being fulfilled. And why is that? Because Jesus' mission has taken him to the unexpected places, to encounter the unexpected people, do unexpected things, and to accomplish exactly what God expects, his glory. And so when we gather together on this very Sunday, in this very moment, and we proclaim his grace and his mercy, and we praise him for it, we are doing exactly what God has planned. And he's brought you into it to be part of it. So what does that mean for you and I? Well, a couple of things. It means that if you are sitting here and you think to yourself that you are beyond God's mercy, that you have done too much to sinfully separate yourself from him, you are not. For the same Messiah who showed mercy to a poor pagan Canaanite woman will show mercy to you. You simply need to go ask for a crumb from that table, and he will give you a banquet of his grace. What this also means for those of us who do know Christ, who have been made part of his covenant people by his grace, who are believers, it means that we do now, in this moment, as we've already noted, glorify the God of Israel. We've been made part of this spiritual Israel for all eternity, and we can worship him freely without fear because Jesus, our unexpected Savior, has rescued us from our darkness. But what that also means is this, is that as his children, as his church, we are called to continue that mission that he began. In fact, as we begin to continue on in the New Testament, we see that Jesus takes his mission that he started and he gives his church authority to complete it, to continue to spread the good news of the kingdom of heaven to every corner of this earth. And so we take this simple message of mercy to the unexpected places. Now, that might be some faraway land for some. But for most of us, it's that unexpected place is probably the cubicle next to ours or over the fence to our neighbor. You see, we speak to people the truth of God and of his mercy. We show them his love and his grace and his peace, whether they are our friends or not, whether they are counted as our enemies or not, because Jesus was willing to go to those who hated him, those who were his enemies. And so we show the truth of the gospel in love to all our neighbors, be it our Muslim neighbor, our gay neighbor, our neighbor bound in addictions, our neighbor who hates me because I'm a Christian, our neighbor whose culture may be vastly different than mine. We go to those unexpected places to talk to unexpected people because we know the mercy of our Lord's table is there for them if they but come to him in faith as well. And so then, church, let us not shirk away from what we perceive to be a growing darkness and a hostile culture, but let us with joy push forward in love and grace, knowing that God will not give his glory to another, as he said in Isaiah, but he will continue to save and to redeem people for his name, because he is a merciful Savior. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you that we serve a merciful King, that he is willing to extend his saving grace to all who would ask of him, all who would bow in repentance and faith before him. Father, I pray that you would help us as your people hold these truths up to a people who are sinking down, to a people who are searching and desperate and don't even understand why. Father, help us to show them why, and in showing them why, show them the love of Christ. And Father, for those who feel that they have sinned and fallen so far that they are beyond the reach of mercy, I pray that you would show to them that mercy, that if they but ask for a crumb, that you would pour out to them the banquet of your love and grace. In Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.